let me mention something briefly. Last night in my message on Christian education, in revealing to you some of my concerns for this church, I mentioned that we have too many in our pulpits. If you're not coming up through the ranks of our church, I think that statement could have been misunderstood by some. It was not intended to be a put down of the fine men we have in ministry in the Adventist system who were not reared in the church. I was baptized by such a man, a former Methodist minister who accepted this faith of Rusty Beatty, dipped me down in the water. The intent of my remark last night was to stress the fact that the function of Christian education is to rear a generation of young people who, by seeing proper models in the church, desire to go all the way to the pulpit and stand for the gospel. I guess a simple way to explain my remark last night is to say that this we ought to have done, that is, bringing in those from outside who are taking into the pulpits, but not leave the other undone. Let's continue to bring up through our cradle roll and kindergarten and primary system into college those who finally, so loving this church, will stand and preach the gospel. And I want to thank those who were loving enough to bring to my attention that statement last night could have been misunderstood. Preaching is a dialogue. I talk, you listen, I feedback, and you feedback. I've wrestled since last evening. The subject is printed as the beast in me. And I guess you'll have to invite me back if you want to hear that sermon. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you. But the Lord has led me in a different direction. I put a lot of prayer and preparation, ladies and gentlemen, into a week like this, and I try to keep my mind open to the leading of the Lord. And the message we're going to present this evening is found in the book of Luke. The 13th chapter. Beginning with verse 6. Luke 13, verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. My subject: the unfinished parable. Shall we pray? Lord, please take full charge in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus Jesus is the Bible's great storyteller. No one could reach into the warp and woof of human experience like Jesus and grab a flower or an animal or a mountain or a person and then encircle them in the verbs and nouns of his intellect and serve them to a congregation and have them live the experience even as Jesus told the story. He was the master storyteller. And I have often, along with you, envied those who have the joy of hearing him with their own ears. Can you imagine what it would be like to hear Jesus tell the story of the saving grace of God? He was no less his best in this story. The congregation was gathered. And the people were on their very tiptoes to hear what Jesus would have to say. Suddenly Jesus grabbed them by the hands of their mind and led them into a story of a man whose expansive creativity had led him to build a tremendous vineyard, a garden if you please, a place where the most beautiful and fallacious flowers had been planted and arranged and walkways had been designed and trees had been selected. And even as Jesus told the story, I imagine that ancient Middle Eastern congregation could picture, for they have seen many such vineyards, but in this particular vineyard, as Jesus told the story, it appears that the owner had decided to make a particular tree the center of the vineyard, the focal point, the one thing that when you opened the gate and walked in, all things seemed to blend and heighten and lift the majesty of this particular tree. It happened to have been a fig tree. And besides wanting it to beautify and to ingratiate and to be the focal point of his vineyard, it's obvious from the story that the vineyard owner also wanted the joy of one day walking up to that tree and selecting a succulent piece of fruit and tasting its virtue. 3 years he had come. Each time his palate set, each time his mind ready, each time his hopes prepared. This is the year when the tree will bear fruit and I will know its full contribution, not just its beauty, but the taste of its fruits. To help you understand the joy of this and the anticipation, rather, of this garden owner, those of you like myself who've had the joy of planting a garden, particularly a vegetable garden, and you put those tomato plants in when they're small, and even though they're still small and spindly, you can already in your mind taste the big fat red fruit, can't you? And the last thing in the world you want is to come to the day when tomatoes are supposed to be there and not find any tomatoes to enjoy. In such a frustrating moment, the only desire you have is to root out the plants and to bring something else in. And this was this man's frustration. Please understand him. Do not be impatient with him. Do not think him unloving and uncaring, but he's put his all into the tree, and now it's time for fruits. Jesus winds this story, and then finally he gets to the part where the vineyard owner says, cut it down. I'm disgusted with the tree. I want nothing else to do with it. My money has been wasted. My fertilizer has borne no results. Cut it down. And then there is the voice. Jesus now has the audience right by the strings of their thinking, and they're walking with him. They can visualize the garden. They can see the man. They feel his frustration, and now they hear Jesus whisper the words of the vineyard dresser, Master, Master, please, let's not cut it down. Let me work with it one more year. I've done it. I will dig about it, and if it bears fruit, good. If it doesn't, then we will cut it down. Jesus leads them to verse 9, and they're all ready now as they hear the drama of the story. And when Jesus finally gets to the verse where he says, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And now the congregation is waiting to hear Jesus say, and next. And next. But suddenly, the story just stops. I mean, the story just stops. You would think that the next words would be, and after Jesus had spoken these words, then went he forth. There's nothing. It just stops. You're left there with the tree and the anticipation that it shall be cut down if it does not bear fruit next year. Well, I don't know how you feel, but I'm now standing before Jesus and I'm pounding on the desk and I'm saying, tell me what happened next year. Please tell me. It's almost like one of those soap operas. I know you don't watch those things. Where they wind you through the perils of Sue and John and Bill. And just about the time you're going to discover where Sue and Bill will work things out, somebody comes on and says, are your teeth yellowing? And you know that means you must wait another day before you find out whether Bill and Sue work it out. That's where Jesus leaves this congregation. That's where he leaves this audience. He leaves them never finishing the parable, the unfinished parable. What about this vineyard? Jesus does not waste his words. What about this vineyard? The stories of the Bible are always designed for a purpose. What about this vineyard? Surely there's some reason why Jesus would lead us right up to the brink of understanding and then leave us to flounder for ourselves. There must be some reason why it's done this way. What about this vineyard? Those of you who have studied the Bible know that the Bible is based on many themes. And these themes wind their way through the pages of Scripture, each theme carrying a certain kind of idea. There is the idea of Christ as the shepherd and the church as his flock. There is Christ the husband and the church as the bride. And there is the vineyard theme. The fact that God is planting and we are to be growing and God is sowing and we are to bear fruit. There's one of the great themes of the Bible. And this is the theme that is tapped into. Jesus Christ, the righteous, has put the seed of his word down inside of us and is expecting fruit to come. He's expecting fruit, ladies and gentlemen. You will discover that this vineyard appears in the Bible over and over again, with various lessons contained therein. Let's look at some of the vineyard texts. Go to Matthew, please. Matthew, the 21st chapter. Matthew 21, verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went, and came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto him, verily, I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. An example of the vineyard, and it's painted as a place where God's people are to be working and busy. Verse 33, here's another parable. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. Now, verse 33 is very interesting. Because as you read Matthew 21 and verse 33, you discover that the very same kind of language that is used in the New Testament about the vineyard is duplicated in the Old Testament about the vineyard. In fact, you get the idea that God the Father has been for thousands of years trying to get something out of his vineyard. And that this vineyard actually represents his church, and the vines and trees planted therein represent his very own people. Keep your finger in Matthew 21 and verse 33 and go to Isaiah, the fifth chapter. And this will help you to see how this is one of the lingering themes and lesson books of Scripture. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath the vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Now look at verse 2. And he fenced it. That's the same kind of language you find in Matthew 21, 23. And gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it. A tower is mentioned in Matthew 21 and verse 23. And also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem. He looked that it should bring forth grapes, and what happened, church? It brought forth wild grapes. He's got several problems with the vineyard. Some are not bearing fruit at all, and some, when they bear, are bearing an odd, unorthodox brand of fruits. I understand you all know a little bit about grapes in this part of the country. So you see, ladies and gentlemen, this concept of the vineyard is very basic to the Bible. God has planted, but the farmer of the universe is demanding. Not only does he want fruit, he wants top quality produce. There are other passages where he talks about the seed of the word being planted in our hearts. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the whole concept of sanctification. Sanctification means that the Lord is looking for a crop. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, the fruit of the Spirit one day is to hang heavily on the branches of my soul. And God, who has invested so much in us, kept us alive. I mean, let's be honest. Some of us sitting in this congregation, including myself, have done some stupid things. Isn't that true? Now, don't look around. Just keep your head right to the... Yes, we have. That's stupid things. In fact, as you go back now, and I'll talk about looking back tomorrow, but as you go back and think about some of these things, you can't believe you could have done such a thing. You're shocked, and yet the mercy of God saw us through. We ought to give God a good amen right now. What do you say? Thank you, Lord, for seeing me through. He planted in me life and breath and intelligence and opportunity. And in some cases, I've given him the raw and contorted and distorted fruit of my own opinions and my own ideas and my own concepts. And yet, here he is saying, give him another year. Let's work with Henry a little bit longer. The problem is, he doesn't finish the parable. I mean, I'm left hanging there. I don't know how you're sitting there so calm. I'm upset about this. I want to know what happens to that tree. I'm desperate to know because I get the idea, as I study the Bible, that this tree could be me. It could be me. So, Lord, tell me now. How does this tree come out? Does the dunging and the digging and the working, does it help? Does it produce fruit? What happens when he walks in there a year from now? Tell me, somebody tell me. The symbols that are used are graphic. Some of us have traveled in the Middle East. And we know that the old fenced vineyards are common. There were reasons for each thing that was done. Let's focus for a few minutes on Isaiah 5. Verse 2. and he fenced it. The Bible can be so profound and simple, and he fenced it. Well, first of all, to be sure that we have our analogies correct, look at verse 7 to be sure that we know now exactly what we're talking about. For verse 7 of Isaiah 5 says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is what? It's the church." Well, I did not make that up. That's in the Bible. It's the church. And then the next phrase says, "And the men of Judah is what church? It's Pleasant Plant." So our interpretation is correct. We have a biblical interpretation. Well, with what would God fence his church? If the vineyard is in fact the church, what's the fence of the church? Well, thank God, we don't have to make things up in this church. We have sources. And I went to the writings of an old lady. And in the book Christ Object Lesson, she tells me that that fence is the law of God. He's fenced me in. No gods before me. He's fenced me in. Don't take my name in vain. No graven images. Remember my Sabbath. Honor your parents. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not lie. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. He's fenced us in. We are fenced in by the law. It sets boundaries. That's what a fence does. The fence tells you how far you can go and still be inside. Are you listening to me? That's what the law does. The law tells you how far you can go and stay inside of his will. Now, in commenting on this analogy, Mrs. Ellen G. White says that the interesting thing about the vineyard of the house of Israel is that the fence is being torn down from the inside. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. We just can't leave that Sabbath alone like he's given it to us. We just can't leave that seventh commandment alone. Maybe he meant thou shalt not commit adultery all the time. We want to remove bricks and put bricks back in and play with it and adjust it. Thou shalt not steal. Maybe only meant that when you have enough money to pay your bills, but if you don't, then you can go on and take the tithe. Maybe that's what he meant. Fooling with that wall. No wonder Ezekiel was seen standing in vision, and he heard a voice cry, "There's a hole in the wall." And Ezekiel, "I'm looking for a man who will stand in the gap." Ladies and gentlemen, I announce to you tonight that God is calling upon us to be those who stand in the gap. We must be people who say, we will not go outside the bounds of God's law. Not that we become judgmental and unloving and uncaring, but ladies and gentlemen, let's face it. Human beings sin. Sin makes it necessary for God to put limits on us. Now remember, some of you, we didn't make it the first part of the week. I said in all kindness at the beginning of the week, I meant no harm. I said in all kindness at the beginning of the week that the church is a hospital. A sanitarium. I said that. You remember I said that. I was kind and loving when I said it, but I meant it. We're all gathered here together in the church, and we all have various sicknesses, and nobody is really well but Jesus. Go on and say amen, folks. And so when people are ill, don't you have to put restrictions on them? Yes. In fact, some folks are so ill they are delirious. They need help and guidance and patience. And we should be that way, particularly in dealing with the young in the church and the new believer in the church. We must get beyond this business of trying to impose. You know, a person is baptized, and we still see them doing a few things that they should not do. Just give them time. You're not doing it all either. Yeah. They come in and we want to hit them with counsels on diets and foods. Man, you're not following that yourself. Whatever happened to the text, grow in grace. Plants grow. You let them grow. And the younger the plant, the more tender you must be. Are you listening to me, ladies and gentlemen? So Jesus said, I've finished it. I've restricted it. Well, Lord, that sounds good. What else do you do? Well, he says, number two, and I have gathered out the stones thereof. Now, in some of the Middle Eastern parts of the country, the ground looks good on the surface. The soil is rich and productive, but just beneath there are stones and rocks that need to be gathered out. Because if they're not, if the roots, young shoots go down and hit these rocks, then they will not continue to deepen themselves. Ladies and gentlemen, in the church, we have we have people who've got rocks inside of them. Huh? Yeah, they need to be removed, don't they? Pebbles, stones, bricks. Some of us have mountains down inside. Ah, but the Lord says, faith the size of a mustard seed will remove those mountains from our lives. But remember now, if you take a pretty good-sized rock out of the ground, you leave a pretty good-sized hole. And so as the rocks of bad habits are removed from our lives, they must be replaced by the good soil of good habits. What do you say? The person who spends time smoking must now spend that same smoking time studying. You've got to fill that time you spent in sin with time that builds your life. So he gathered the stones out thereof. By the way, when you gather out the stones, be sure not to damage the plant. He planted it with the choicest vine. That's a compliment to the church. You see, I don't care what you think of yourself. Jesus calls you the choicest vine. Isn't that a wonderful thought? There's so many individuals in the church who have low self-esteem and do not highly regard themselves, but Jesus looks upon us as the choicest vine and his word as the best seed. He has put his best and all in us. You are so valuable that you cost the universe its creator. That's how important you are. It's good to know each night as I lay my head on my pillow that there is one who values me above all else. Isn't that a wonderful thought? An encouraging thought? The choicest vine. And then he builds a tower in the midst of it. The function of the tower was very simple. These towers were little stone edifices, and a young man was hired to crawl up in there and to look and watch. If predators came in, he was to cry out. If robbers came, he was to cry out. Again, I didn't have to make up an interpretation. Christ's object lesson spoke clearly. The tower represents the presence of the Holy Spirit in the light. My, my. Ye shall hear a voice behind you shouting, Henry, that's not the way. This is the way. Walk ye in it. I have baptized people who have said to me, all right, long before I ever heard or was taught that the seventh day is the Sabbath, I used to feel funny doing things on the Saturday. A voice behind you. You see, ladies and gentlemen, we really do not serve a God who lets us just wander around blind. Many of us sitting in this room who have done things we had no business did them over the shout of a voice. And in order to go on, you had to squelch and silence that voice. Lord, help us. Thank God that the voice does not give up. Now, having done all these things, verse 2, fencing and gathering and planting and choice vine and all of these things, the record says, it brought forth wild grapes. After the man went to look at his vineyard, the suggestions that he makes concerning it, I find a little puzzling. Let's go back to Luke 13. Let me see if you noticed what I noticed. Luke 13. Now, it hasn't borne any fruit in 3 years. He's been looking for results for 3 years. Each time he has gone to the tree, it has been bereft of fruit 3 years. So when the vineyard dresser says to the owner, look, hold on, friend. Let's work with it another year. My mentality expects that the vineyard keeper must have some new ideas for the tree. Let's read it again. And he answering verse 8, Luke 13, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year. Also, I shall, and you're looking now, for a new list of things to do. I mean, he's been at it 3 years, man. The thing has not produced anything. So surely, if he's begging for another year, follow me carefully now. Surely, if he's begging for another year, he is begging for the opportunity to try something new. Does that make sense, church? Something new. There's nothing new here. I don't see it. He says, I'll dig about it. Well, I would assume if the fellow knows anything about farming, he's been doing that for the past 3 years. Wouldn't you? I'll dig about it. And dung it. That's fertilizer. Well, surely if he knows anything at all about taking care of the tree, he's already done that. Why, then, is he asking for another year in order to do the same thing? The lesson is clear. The things that God is doing for us aren't the problem. Our response is the problem. God has nothing else to offer you but prayer, Bible study, worship, and Christian service. Now that works if you let it. If you pray, you'll get closer. If you study, you'll know more. If you worship, you shall be lifted. And if you engage in Christian service, those are the four pillars of the Christian life. If you engage in Christian service, you shall find your life enriched. These things work. The problem isn't the fertilizer or the methods. The problem is the tree refuses to respond. And I'm concerned about some of us this evening. A man and his family were traveling from the east to the west in the old wagon train days. Because of unexpected holdups, they did not match up with the wagon trains leaving the St. Louis area and found themselves out there by themselves trying to catch up, pushing their weary beasts almost night and day. But finally they reached the point where rest was necessary. The animals needed nurture. And the family needed freedom from the confines of the old wagon. They came upon a stream, pregnant with the flows of spring and melting snow. And the father said to his family, let's pause and make camp here. Man, woman, and a young son.
Mom said, well, I'll take this opportunity to go to this swift-flowing stream and douse our clothing and wash out the dust. Dad said, well, if you're going to do that, I'll go downstream and do a little fishing. The son said, well, I'm going to swim. They said, don't go out too far. All right. And so the family made their camp and separated into their activities. The father downstream fishing and the son swimming there near the edges of the swift-flowing water, and the mother out on a rock, leaning over, dousing the clothes and letting the swift-flowing stream clean them of the dust of their travel. The mother, in her anxiousness to do a good job, leaned over too far and fell into the swift-flowing stream. The father was too far downstream to hear her cries, but the son heard her immediately. He was about 15 or 16 and a strong young lad and a good swimmer. And as he saw his mother's hand reaching for life, he began to stroke strongly in her direction, calling to his mother to relax and, don't worry, Mom, I'm coming. In the meantime, her piercing cries reached downstream to the father, and he began to run up beside the river and calling instructions to the son. And the boy got to his mother and grabbed her. But in her fear and panic, she began to wrestle and fight, and she drug them both down. He had to turn her loose and come up for air himself. But now, recognizing her plight, he dove down again. And once again, in her panic and fear, she struggled and fought against his saving act. Again, he had to turn his mother loose and come up for air. And now he's in panic because he knows that there's very little time left for his mother. And the father is shouting instructions to the son and saying exactly what he thought he needed to do. And the boy now gathered a lungful of air and went down and held to his mother and wrestled with her. And though she was fighting, he finally, through his strength and her weakness, gained control. And now the father waiting out, they brought this center of their love, this limp, wet body, to the shores of that swift-flowing water. They begin to work with her and do the things that, limited that they knew in that day and time to try to revive her. And they stayed with it, father and son, And you could almost sense them avoiding one another's eyes. Neither one wanted to look at the other and say the inevitable word. And they kept at it, and they kept at it, and finally, the father. Got up and walked quietly, recognizing what had happened. To the wagon, got the old rusty shovel. And now in the silence of the setting sun, the hollow ring of that shovel in the earth, as he began to dig a shallow grave. In the midst of his acts, the son opened his mouth and finally let his hurt and frustration echo from the bosom of his being. Mother, oh mother, I tried to save you. And you wouldn't let me. I tried and I tried and I tried to save you. And you wouldn't let me. Let me dig about it. Let me dig it. And then next year, let's go back and see. And if it then bear fruit, good. If not, cut it down. The unfinished parable. In English class, Mrs. Carson surprised us one day as we walked into class to read a story. She handed us a loose leaf notebook. In the opening pages was a story whose name I don't remember now. And she began to lead us, the whole class, through the story, page by page. And the drama built. I remember that. And the story was interesting. I remember that. And we reached the point in the story where we just could not wait to discover what the end was. And so as we got to that point at the bottom of the page, he said, now just everybody hold it. And as we finished the page, he said, now turn the page. And the book was blank. Absolutely blank. The class almost rose up and run toward the teacher, Mrs. Carson. How could you do this to us? How does the story end? And then she, being the wise teacher she was, looked at her class and said, how do you want it to end? The unfinished parable. Wait just 1 year and let's check on it. How do you want it to end? She said, pick up your pen. And we did. She said, now, class, you write the end of the story. What happened, Jesus, after the year? Henry, you're the tree. You write the end of the story. Did it bear fruit? Henry, you're the tree. Take up the pen of faith. And Henry, write the end of the story. Lord, will I be saved? Will I finally overcome? Henry, I give you the pen. You're on the cross, dipped in my blood. You write. Put down cigarettes. You write. Gave up gossiping. You write. Ran away from gangs and sin. You write. Went back to that wife of your first marriage. You write. Whatever your problem is, you write the end of the story. What happens at the end of the parable, you write it. You write it. But I'll be back. I'll check. And the first thing I'm going to look at is the tree. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. You write. You finish the story. Stop spending my time. You write. No longer going to the wrong bedroom. You write. It's in your hands. The parable is unfinished purposely. The last time the vineyard is ever mentioned in the Bible, it's left unfinished because God has put the pens in the hands of the church. Let's write victory in Lodi. Victory. Let's write it. Sins confessed, revival gained, old misunderstandings laid aside. Write it if you want it. Write it. It's in your hands. It's in your power. It's under your control. You write. As Jesus finished the parable and looked for the end thereof. I imagine that the vineyard keeper hoped with all his heart that the tree would come true. Having a minister's mentality and an evangelist's imagination, I see the curtain coming down, Pastor Woodard. And as the curtain comes down on the stage of the tree's existence, I see the vineyard dresser. Jesus, my Lord, rise up. And I see him pick up his old shovel of faith and determination. And I see him walk to the roots of my life. And as the curtain settles down, I can hear the shovel digging. And I can see the bag of the fertilizer of his goodness ready. And as the curtain drops, Jesus is still working on Henry. Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. Father, the parable is unfinished. The pens are in the hands of this congregation. tonight as Sister Spandipper comes forward. I'm praying that some will write, "I will follow thee, my Savior, wheresoever my lot may be. Where thou goest, I will follow. Yes, my Lord, I'll follow thee." As we wait, we pray. First of all, we thank you for these precious ones who have come to you already. The whole church rejoices. Our hearts are full of thanksgiving. It does us good to see your Spirit at work in the life of those around us as well as in our own. So, Lord, we have to begin this prayer by just saying, thank you for letting us see again, witness again, people coming to you. We're strengthened by it. But, Lord, our hearts are heavy because we know that there may be some who are wrestling with the will and the courage to come. We don't want to close them out. And so we've lingered with you just a little while longer, trusting the patience of the saints for the sake of the gathering of a few more. I thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts. And we can't forget this sermon, Lord, because right now all of us are kind of hanging there on the edge of the unfinished parable. You've made your point. We know now that the pen is in our hands, and we're asking you for wisdom, and we'll not forget what we've heard this evening. But, Father, aside from that, we look to thee, that all that can decide will decide tonight. Thank you for giving us personal victories during this week. Thank you for helping us to feel better about our church and our faith during this week. Thank you, Lord, for the feeling of fellowship, and thank you for giving us the assurance each evening we have felt that your Spirit has been in this place. Oh, Lord, we will treasure this for a long time. We thank you for every prayer, every song, every word that has been spoken. You've been so good to us during this week. And now, Lord, before we say amen to this prayer, there's just one more who'll come. Just another who'll come. Before we say amen to this prayer, there's just one more who'll come. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Please make this the sweetest Sabbath we've ever experienced in our lives. Pour out your presence upon us tomorrow. May the sun shine on Sabbath school and in our hearts. And may the fellowship of the 11 o'clock hour just be absolutely breathless, Father. We're not looking for just an emotional experience. Oh, no. We want to be deep in you. May this Sabbath radiate with celebration and victory. Is our prayer in thanksgiving. Amen. And amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.